Okay, let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing miracles. We have been concentrating these last weeks on your words that are also very powerful. But today we begin to see the almighty power that you have as God impress on us your power, so that we may understand that all things are under your control and that there is nothing that we need to fear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, like I said, welcome back to Matthew after a week's break. We're going to start on Matthew chapter 8 today. This is after the Sermon on the Mount. And we start with this account of the man with leprosy. I'll read it because since we're making kind of a fresh beginning, maybe quite a few of you didn't get a chance to look at it ahead of time this week. Chapter 8, when he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." The first question on your worksheet is, using the People's Bible or other study Bible notes, find out as much as you can about leprosy. What made it such a feared disease in Bible times? If you had a chance to do the homework this week, what did you find on leprosy? Wayne?
It's like AIDS today.
Maybe something like AIDS today. Very feared disease, right?
Basically, decaying in the flesh, so you not only were exiled from the rest of the community, you were disfigured. You know, eventually, you lose your nose and fingers and other extremities.
Yes. It was a very disfiguring disease. It was really a skin disease that caused different parts of your body to decompose, is the word that Steve used. I thought he was going to go into what were some of the social ramifications for people that also made it very terrible. Dorcas?
I think that they believed that it spread very easily.
And so what kind of system had they set up or what? Yeah, they had to live apart because the people back then thought that it was contagious, so you were removed from society then. You went and lived among other lepers, and usually it was a lifelong thing. Very few people ever got cured of it, and so they ended up living in these leper colonies. Did you have something else to do?
No, if you saw anybody, they had to cry out, you know, "Leper, leper," so the people would avoid
it. It was your responsibility to have other people avoid you. So you had to cry out when the people were still at a distance, "I'm a leper, stay away." Probably the worst consequence of all is a leprous person then could not go to the temple to worship God. So they couldn't participate in the corporate worship of the Lord. They were in effect banned from that as well.
Is it not contagious?
It's barely contagious, I guess. I was going to share with you, first of all, I'm going to pass around some pictures of leprosy, how it affects the face, the hands. People often have this notion that certain parts of your body will fall off when you have it for a long time or a really bad case of it. But I read an interesting book quite a long time ago. I'd really recommend it. It's in our library, and it's called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. It's by a doctor who worked for many years in India, where leprosy still is a phenomenon. And
he himself studied it there and came up with, I haven't heard this theory voiced in other journals or anything like that, but his theory about it is that it merely affects the nerve endings, the nerve cells in your body, and then you can't feel pain. And that's a very dangerous thing when you can't feel pain, because you can still use your hands or your feet, but let's say you get a sore on your foot. You'll just keep walking on that sore till your foot becomes very crippled. Or you'll keep working with your hands until they start to be destroyed and it looks like they've fallen off, but they really kind of just wear down. This is his theory. He makes a good argument for it in the book, however. He even says things like, if your eye should stop making tears, if you had leprosy and the nerve endings in your eyelid didn't tell you that there were no tears there, you would just keep blinking and eventually it would cause blindness in you because you keep rubbing your eyelid against your eye. So all of the effects of it really are things that are not, you know, part of the disease itself. Any of these tumors or stubs that you see in the pictures, they're simply a result of the fact that you have no feeling of pain in your extremities because of this leprosy kills the nerve cells in your extremities. Anything else that anyone found out about leprosy? To get back to Joyce's question, that doctor who wrote that book says it's barely contagious. It can be handed on, but it's not nearly as contagious as the people in Bible times thought it was. Greg?
That's what we know today. Back then, you didn't have the sanitary environment. Dirtier environment, people were didn't probably know to wash, you know, that would be more contagious.
That could be.
In a less sterile environment 2,000 years ago.
As I was reading that book, and as I often read the footnote in the NIV with leprosy, did you happen to notice? What does the footnote say? This will play into what Greg is asking. There's a footnote on leprosy. What does it say? Various skin diseases, right? So I even wondered as I read the book, what is labeled as leprosy today, is that necessarily what the disease of leprosy was back in Bible times? The Bible seems to leave it open to several types of ailment. So I think it's probably kind of hard for us to tell the particular strain of leprosy or what was the environment like in those days that would have contributed to the spread of it. I don't know if we can say anything too definitive about it. Dave? Oh, are you thinking of some specific passages that talk about that? Or? How does it word it? Do you have a particular verse there, Dave, that Dave says it can get into the garments, according to Leviticus?
When a garment has a mark of leprosy in it, whether it's a little garment or a little garment, whether your heart is removed,
okay. So evidently clothing could pass it on, that it gets into the clothing, and then I suppose somebody could pick it up from the clothing. I was thinking of that too, but I wonder if that wasn't mildew rather than leprosy. Because there's a chapter 2 on mildew. What happens if your house gets this bad type of molding? Sorry, the New Testament doesn't cover it. It seems to me there was another question in connection with that.
Oh, I know. It's the fourth question. We're going to get down to that thing about the priest having to declare the person clean. But that's the fourth question. Let's keep going. Look at the second question. Look closely at the wording of the afflicted man's request. What evidence of firm trust do you see in his words and actions? And what can you learn from this man about how you yourself can bring requests to Jesus in prayer? What's interesting about his wording? Greg?
If you are willing. He certainly knew that he was able to. Mm-hmm. If you're willing to.
How does that show faith? The man knew that Jesus was able, but it was a question of if he's willing.
He's asking but putting God's decision above his own decision. Saying, you know what's best.
Okay. Steve is going more toward the will of God. This guy knew that if it was God's will is best, and so he was asking for that. Great.
I think of like Job going through an incredibly trying time, and for whatever reason, God gave that to Job. And, and the conversation that it ensued was, you know, where was I when the earth was formed and the, you know, land was separated from the water and all that? Who am I to question God?
Yes.
If God wants me to go through this, I'll go through it. If God wants to heal me, He'll heal me.
That was a learning experience for Job, right? Mm-hmm. Who am I to question the Lord? Was I around when God created the world? Who really is the one in charge? As Job ends by saying, yes, God is in charge of all things, right? Did it occur to you with this, the way he's got it worded here? What is this, the way it's worded, what is this not? It's the type of sentence that I want you to grapple with in order to understand how humble this guy is. What is it not? It's not a question, right? It's not a demand. He really isn't even asking to be healed the way that it's worded, right? It's a statement of faith instead, right? I know that if you are willing, you can heal me. It's a statement of faith. It really isn't a prayer or a request. Now, let's apply that to our prayer life. How would that help us to model our prayers after what the man prays, the leprous man prays? Linda.
I have two almost opposing thoughts. One is sometimes I'll pray, and if you are willing, not my will but yours, almost like it's a hedging my bet. So I'm not disappointed, because mm-hmm. you're probably not going to answer my prayer. And so to me, that is a big statement of faith to say, if you are willing and truly be okay with it, not thinking you're not going to do it anyway.
Yeah.
Just something I grapple with.
Yeah.
The other thing, though, is when we used to do Jumpstart and Pastor Carr would do ACTS, and you just list what you adore about God. Mm-hmm. And I think that's something that we're not very comfortable with, because we always just say thank you to God. Mm-hmm. But to say, you are amazing because you can make me clean.
Yes.
You can. And just, he said, taught us often to just say to God what he is.
Yeah.
And I think that's what this is. You know, you can do this. And that's helped my prayer life, just telling God, kind of repeating back all the amazing things he is.
Yes. You know, Linda's putting her finger on a very important thing. I think this is where a lot of modern Christians go wrong when they understand prayer. They understand prayer as what they want. And they're expressing, God, give me this. And they feel there's some kind of power in that. Because I'm asking God, this is a powerful request. What Linda is saying, Pastor Carr taught her, is in your prayer, if you can simply tell God what he is like, you are then speaking the gospel. Do you realize that? When you're saying something very powerful about God, you're phrasing the gospel, and that gospel in your prayer can have an effect on you, as the gospel always does, that then you begin to trust in God more. And so we can say that prayer has a power if we're putting the proclamation of the gospel into our prayers. But unfortunately, most of us, myself included, tend to pray like a child who wants something, right? And who hasn't learned to overcome all of their selfish habits yet. God, please make it this way. I know you probably aren't going to do it. You know, and I mean, what is that? Are you trying to guilt God into doing it when you say it that way? You know? That's a very childish way of praying, right? So instead, pray like this poor leprous man. He knew he was nothing. He was dirt in the society. Nobody would have anything to do with him. And that helped him to understand that God has all the power. And he's even too shy to word it in the way of a request. So he simply says, I know that if you're willing, you can heal me. Good point. Steve.
And carrying one step further, just the fact that he approached the large crowds in Jesus, he was violating all sorts of laws. So
he was violating a space, wasn't he?
Yeah. So his faith to even come down and talk to Jesus had to be tremendous.
Yes. I think Matthew words it that way to bring that thought to our mind. Look at the beginning of 2. A man with leprosy came and knelt before Jesus. And when I preached on this, I also pointed out what is Jesus' attitude toward this leprous man. That's similar with the space idea of the closeness, the proximity. What does Jesus do?
He touched him.
Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. This is amidst a crowd. Can you imagine what goes on while he does that? Right? But Jesus is showing, I've come to save these downtrodden people. He knows that he has no danger of catching leprosy, unless it would be God's will that he get leprosy, which we know from the Gospels wasn't God's will, right? So Jesus no doubt knew it. So he boldly touches this man. And just the actions in the story must have preached a powerful sermon on that day. Anything else about the man's prayer? Or anything that you could learn for your life of prayer?
Well, the one thing I see is he totally trusted God. He knew what was in the best, so his trust was really fulfilled.
Yes. His trust was completely in God, right? And his trust, we're going to grapple with this next chapter. And because he had that firm faith, Jesus healed him, right? We're going to debate the question next week. When Jesus says, your faith has made you well, does that mean my effort at believing, is that the thing that cures me? Or is it Jesus' divine power that cures a person who believes? We won't get into that too much right here. Another thing that occurs to me, though, is try to picture this man whenever you're doing your prayers, because he was praying, and the way he did it was by coming into Jesus' presence, kneeling before Jesus. And so when we pray, we should be visualizing that in our minds, right? We're like the man with leprosy in that we're covered with these ugly tumors and spots all over us, which is called sin. And we come into the presence of the Holy God when we pray, and we say, I have confidence, Jesus, that you can heal me. You can remove my terrible disease of sin. Right? There's a lot that you can learn about prayer in four little verses like this. Great.
The other thing, too, you know, large crowds. How did this leper get through the large crowd to get so close to Jesus where Jesus could touch him and heal the foreigner? I mean, obviously, God wanted that to occur. I mean, because otherwise it would have just been impossible for this leper, you know, unclean leper to get through this crowd and get way up the front.
Or was it maybe easy for him? All he had to say is leper, and they all went aside and make way. Right?
I don't know. But, you know, with large crowds around Jesus, that shows you the determination of the man, right? Now, I'm not supposed to go here. He's been told that probably for years of his life. But Jesus is there. So I will go through anything to get to Jesus. Teaches you another thing about prayer, right? No matter what's getting in the way, no matter what obstacles, go to Jesus. Okay, number three. Why do you think Jesus told the man not to tell anyone about this healing? This is going to be another interesting phenomena with many of Jesus' healings. He tells the person healed, don't tell anyone. Why did Jesus say that? Joyce. Could he kind of have been luring them into proclaiming him? Because when something is forbidden, Joyce says, when you tell the child, don't even look at that cookie jar. Oh, that cookie jar looks so good. So maybe Jesus was actually spurring them on, using negative psychology to get them talking about him. Catherine.
I look at more from the perspective that
that leper had faith, and Jesus healed him. But if he told people who didn't know who Jesus was, who didn't have faith in Jesus yet, they might get the impression, Jesus is just here to cure our physical illnesses, rather than he's here to save my soul, right? Good point. Steve?
Bible offered the idea that maybe the priests were so opposed to Jesus that they wouldn't verify that it was cured if they knew where it came from. So he wanted it to announce to the priests first so they would verify the miracle and then talk about it.
Yeah, People's Bible brought up this point, and I've never heard this particular explanation, but it might have some merit. Jesus knew that the Jewish hierarchy was against him. And if this man came to the temple to show himself to the priest that he had been cured, the priest might have been suspicious, might have refused to give him his health certificate that he needed. And so Jesus wants the miracle to just be authenticated apart from his name, so that afterward the guy would be able to say, hey, Jesus healed me, and the priest declared that I really am clean. Look what Jesus can do, right? So that may have been the reason in this particular instance. Great.
What I'm perplexed by is, we go through the verses earlier, the large crowd that was there that saw him healed. And what's the point of saying, don't go tell anyone, when, you know, 1,000 people just saw the healing?
Yeah, all the people did see it, right? And many of the people who followed Jesus knew the priests would be antagonistic against Jesus anyway. So, I don't know. The Gospels never give an explanation for why Jesus said it. That's why people have always puzzled over these statements over the centuries. It might have been any of those or a mixture of several of those explanations. Anybody have another one? Donna.
I guess it's sort of on the same lines that maybe he just didn't want the leper to stop and talk to anybody. He wanted them to go straight to the offering to Moses. Or not to Moses, but the offering at Moses.
Maybe Jesus just wanted the leper to go directly to the temple to see the priest to offer the offering rather than get waylaid. You know, he might get distracted and not get around to doing that the thing that really needed to be done. There is one other explanation that's often out there. Did anybody find another one? Jake? It would have made his ministry more difficult, right? Bigger crowds would have gathered around. how would he be able to move with all these people surrounding? And there's another explanation even beyond that. Anybody, is yours related to this?
No.
Okay, let me finish this thought then. That perhaps Jesus feared that this would get so out of hand that they might try to kill him before it was his time, before it was that final Passover, before he went down to Jerusalem. Everything about his life had been foretold about how he was going to be crucified. You know, there's a couple times where they try to stone him, right? And then the gospel writers say, but he slipped away from it. It almost sounds kind of mysterious that Jesus was escaping that scene because he knew this was not the way he was going to die. Now, Greg?
I was thinking maybe it was for the leper. You've never communed in your life. You've never had communion. Yes. And now, you know, go have communion, go worship,
yeah,
and show the priest you're clean.
Yeah.
You know, it's for him, yeah, not... Put all this other stuff you're thinking about. Go right to the temple and worship.
Yeah. Yeah. Jesus obviously wants the man to go to the temple, and what a beautiful opportunity now. He hasn't worshipped in years, probably. Go do that. That's the most important thing, right? Linda?
Going back to your point about the footnote says he didn't want his death to come prematurely. I'm kind of confused by that because I'm thinking, he's God. He knows the prophecy, like, how we don't see the whole picture, and so we may question, is this the time? Is this... He knew. And so it's hard to comprehend. He didn't want his death to come prematurely, but nothing happens without God obtaining it.
Right.
So if it had come prematurely, it technically would have been prematurely. Because God would have obtained it.
Well, was this just Jesus' way, though, of showing he was in control, that things were going to happen the way the prophecy said, by saying to the man, don't tell anybody? I mean, it's a complicated thing, because no doubt Jesus knew what Joyce said in the beginning, that people would tell, even though he told them not to. And so all of these little details come together to make Jesus' life work out the way that it does. I don't know if we can have a definitive answer to this question. Steve?
I think the thing that puzzles me is this man of faith was given a direct order by Jesus not to tell anybody and then promptly disobeys it. Mm-hmm. I mean, it just shows you how human and sin are, because he had to have tremendous faith to do what he did, and then immediately he disobeyed Jesus.
Even the best of believers, even the best intentioned believers are going to sin against Jesus, right? In our exuberance, we're going to fail to do what we're supposed to do, right? We'll talk ourselves into doing the thing that is really on our mind rather than go to the temple and offer our sacrifice, right? Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Oh, you compared it with Mark and Luke.
Yeah.
And in the other account, it says he did it even though Jesus told him not to.
Yeah.
Okay. I think we've probably touched on 4 already. I don't know if we even need to answer it, but just for formality's sake, let's do it. Using Bible helps find out why Jesus told the man to go and show himself to the priest after being healed. Why did Jesus tell him to do this? Dave? Yes. Because the law of Moses commanded that when somebody was cured from leprosy, they had to go to the priest, and the priest performed a ceremony that was to show that the man really was healed, and then the priest could say, okay, now you can come and start communing with the people again. You can start fellowshipping with the worshipers of God. So it was commanded in the law of Moses to do this. It's a little thing, but notice, Jesus didn't come to start from scratch to get rid of all the law of Moses and now it's all about me. No, he showed always how he fit into the system that the law of Moses had started. He goes along with the rules the way they were in the Old Covenant. Okay, let's proceed to the next one, the faith of the centurion. Again, I'll read it since we're kind of getting back together here again. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished, and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go. It will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. Looking at the questions. What rank did a centurion have in the Roman army? What was the rank? Well, let's have our military man answer that one.
I would guess in today's rank system, he was a major or a lieutenant commander.
And what draws you to that conclusion?
He had 100 people working for him.
He had 100 people working for him. Okay, major or lieutenant commander?
Yeah.
A major. The way you figure it out, of course, it's related to the word century, right? Century is 100 years, and centurion means the guy in charge of 100 soldiers. I guess even our word cent is related to that, right? Because there's 100 cents in a dollar. So anything with C-E-N-T on the beginning, 100. This was a soldier in charge of 100 other soldiers. How did this man's experience in the Roman chain of command actually give him insights into what it means to have faith in Jesus? This guy's background helped to a certain extent. It certainly didn't create faith in his heart or anything like that, but it provided a system that would be helpful in his spiritual way of viewing things. What was it? Bill. This man had trust in those above him who gave him commands that he was to hand down to those beneath him. And he knew that when he passed down those commands, those words had power, right? It moved another person to do what the words commanded. I think we're so removed from this in modern America, where everybody's independent and everybody can call their own shots, that we forget what it's like in the military. And we also forget that actually the world does work this way. Even the physical world does, right? Who's the guy? Is it Bernanke? Is he the one now? What's his title? I forget. The Fed chairman, right? If he says, makes a public statement of, we're going to, now check me if I'm saying this wrong, we're going to lower the interest rate by 0.5%, what happens in America? It affects everybody, right? And everybody in their job starts making decisions based on what Mr. Bernanke said on that day, right? So
So it still does work that way, even though we don't listen to authority figures nearly as well as the soldiers under the centurion used to, right? Words are powerful things. They put things in motion. And this guy seems to have even gotten some inkling from living around these Jews for such a long time now that when God says something, then all the forces of the universe are at his disposal. And he has enough faith to say that this Jesus is somehow connected to God, that if he says, my servant will be healed, I know it will happen. He doesn't even need to come to my house. Great.
I would think in this time, disobeying an order would have a very serious consequence. Some of the things the military has done with the force, the carrying out of orders, the naval service, that you can be killed. Mm-hmm. And just the very strict and harsh punishment for disobeying an order. Well, the order's lawful, so.
The history of the military reminds Greg that there are some big consequences if you don't listen to a command, right? Today in the military, I doubt whether it was as fierce or as violent as it was in the Roman times. The Roman army was feared everywhere in the world, right? And it really is curious in the Gospels how the centurions, whenever they're mentioned, they're always good guys in the Gospel. It always turns out that way. These Jewish people are antagonistic toward Jesus, who is a Jew, but these Gentiles so often seem to be put more trust in him than his own people, who had heard about the coming of the Messiah. As a matter of fact, let's start going into, you're starting to pick up on how, from now on, I want you to compare the parallel accounts in other Gospels. What are some of the things that you know from the parallel account that you were asked to read? How does this trust that the centurion has, where does that come from? How does he show that he has that?
He didn't actually come to speak to the soldier, did he? He sent someone else.
It was in Luke's gospel, right? The Luke account, if you compare accounts, the Roman soldier never really spoke to Jesus in this. Matthew must be just kind of summarizing, and so he makes it sound like the centurion spoke to Jesus. But who were the emissaries that the Roman soldier sent and actually did the speaking to Jesus? Jews. Which Jews? The elders of the synagogue. And how was the Roman soldier, the centurion, how was he linked in with the synagogue? Luke even mentions that. Yes, he built a synagogue for them. Can you imagine that? We always think of the Romans as bad guys, right? As people who had invaded the country of Israel. The Jews hated these Romans. But here was a guy, I wonder if possibly he could have built it in the beginning just to kind of become the hero of the town, to get cooperation from the people. And perhaps the more he learned about their faith, it started sinking in. Oh, yes, this Lord really is God. And he's hearing about this Jesus traveling all around the Sea of Galilee, the miracles that he's done, and that sort of thing. And this man actually, and how would that add to his humbleness in this request? Because notice in our account, he says to Jesus, where is it? I do not even deserve to have you come under my roof. What a humble statement. But knowing the parallel account, what makes him even humbler? Yeah, he doesn't even come to Jesus.
I don't even deserve to be in your presence.
Yeah. I don't even deserve to be in your presence. And the whole episode, really, if you compare the two accounts, the whole episode is really done between the Jews who the centurion has sent and Jesus.
Anything else about the centurion? That's what people have often wondered. Are the different accounts, if you compare the parallel accounts in the Gospels, are they a different point of view? Are they somebody just having a different memory of an event? That, did Luke and Matthew have two different memories of how it happened? And so they're writing down things that really conflict with one another. Steve?
I don't think so, because Matthew's more of the summary. He says he replied, well, it doesn't say that he spoke directly. Mm-hmm. He replied to his servant. Where Luke went into more detail and gave the full story, Matthew's more of the summary and replied. It doesn't necessarily say he replied. I mean, he'd read it that way, but to see the overall context, he didn't have to necessarily.
The interesting thing about any of these parallel accounts that don't seem to have the exact same details, you can always study both of them and then come up with a clearer picture of what actually happened. Luke really doesn't contradict anything that Matthew is saying. And we're especially going to notice it in this chapter. It seems that one of the other Gospels must have been written before Matthew, because with all of these accounts, the calming of the storm, and then especially healing of the two demon-possessed men at the end. If you read Matthew's account, it's much shorter, and it doesn't have nearly the detail that Mark's gospel has about it. And so perhaps Mark could have been written first. Matthew knows that the people all have that account. He wants to report it in his gospel too, but he purposely doesn't include all of the details. Every time we're going to see these parallel accounts where the account is a little bit different, you're always going to be able to fit them together like pieces of a puzzle and say, oh yes, I can take from both the Matthew account and the Luke account, and now I know more of the details than if I had just read one. Greg.
That happens all the time. I mean, if you were all in a room, and we were all describing you, I'd be looking at these wearing glasses, you've got a white shirt on, and someone behind you would think, well, I could see a shirt, but I saw a white collar, you just describe what you see.
Right.
But when you piece it all together, it gives a very clear description of the gospel.
Exactly. And we always need to remember with the gospels, not only was Matthew an eyewitness, but he also then was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it this way, so that we could never say, well, it was just his recollection, right? Linda.
And I think there's also something to remember in the context of the age then. Like for us, we wouldn't say, you came to my house if you sent your daughter. We would say, Maddie came.
Yeah.
But yet when we send an ambassador to another country, they are speaking as the United States of America. Right. And trying to remember back then, because we don't necessarily understand their structure and how sending elders on your behalf are your words.
Yeah.
And so I think, because it is different accounts, and I think that's what leads some people to go, maybe it's not true. Mm-hmm. And so we need to also place it in its context.
Yeah. Has this ever happened to you where you realize you need to give some information to a person but you don't want to go into all the details? Because it would be just too complicated for the message that you're trying to deliver. I'll build on one that Linda just said. Suppose I sent Maddie over to your house to tell you something. You weren't home. Maddie left a note with the instructions I had given. And then I called you up and said, Linda, did you get my note? Well, now somebody could assume, well, I must have been at your house to deliver the note, right? No, I sent Maddie to deliver the note, but Maddie is not germane to what I want to talk to you about. So I'm not even going to bring up the fact that I sent Maddie over with a note, right? I think we've all, like when you're on the phone a lot of times, you have to think through, well, I don't want to go into all this information, so I'll just, you know, did you hear what I said about, you know? Joyce.
But when you read them, the important thing is the message is the same.
Yes. Right? The message is the same, that Jesus can heal things like paralysis, right? And Jesus did heal this man. They both end the same way, right? Yeah, the faith message is the same.
My thoughts were that the physician and his attention to detail.
Luke was a physician, and that's going to play into our homework for next week. I'm going to start getting into the, well, why do you think Mark recorded the details that he did? And why did Luke? So keep that in mind. Luke is a physician. We're going to keep in mind that Mark was probably writing for Roman people. And so he always emphasizes power in his accounts because power is very important to Roman people. Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And so he's going to tend to say it the way a Jewish person would want to hear it. What points are important to them? So we'll gradually do more of this in the next couple of chapters now. So keep your eyes open for that. The question on the bottom of the sheet says, consider the overall themes of Matthew with what Jesus says in verse 11. Look back to the introductory lesson we had at the beginning of this study and identify which of his three main themes Matthew is highlighting by recording this incident with the centurion. Which of Matthew's three themes is clearly important to him? The gospel will go out to all nations. This is why Matthew is no doubt including it in his gospel. Here we have this Roman Gentile, and he already has faith in Jesus. See, the gospel is going out to all nations. Good. Top of the next page, we already did the comparison with Luke. Was there anything else you noticed about Luke's account that adds detail? Mr. Walker?
I want to go back to the last one because I didn't see the same scene that my Lord has absolutely.
Oh,
I felt that this showed this ruling power.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Both of the one that we saw on the top of the page with the leper and the fist one, it showed that God does rule in his own time over all things. So it shows the kingdom is not the way that we would think of the kingdom, yet it still follows some of the same principles that we see in the kingdom.
True. It really goes with that theme as well. The power, the kingdom of God. Right? Jesus is showing that up. Good. Yeah, and it won't always be exclusively one of his themes. They meld together, right? On the top of the next page then, anything else about the details in Luke 7? There's one more detail that I find kind of intriguing in Luke's account that maybe you caught. I think it's interesting how Luke records the words of the elders of the village coming to Jesus and saying, "This man deserves to have you heal his servant." I think Luke is trying to show us the Jews didn't get it. The centurion got it better. He's humble. He doesn't come to Jesus and say, "You know, I represent Rome here, and wouldn't it be a badge on your chest if you healed one of us Romans' servants?" No. He's very humble. He sends the emissaries, and the emissaries don't get it right. They start with works. It's because of our good deeds that God should reward us, right? So, that's another detail that I found really intriguing.
Well, it kind of also shows why Christ used the centurion and allowed this to happen. happened. Because obviously the centurion was very respected by the Jewish community. Otherwise they wouldn't have pleaded on his behalf. So, this guy is respected by us, and this person we've been persecuting or don't agree with, or heal this person.
So it was for the benefit of the Jews then too, that they see Jesus heal the centurion. Okay, let's keep moving along. Our time is running short. Let's move on to Matthew 8, 14 through 22. This one doesn't have that many big points, I wouldn't say. So just glance over it and then answer my questions. What do you learn about Jesus' disciple Peter from verses 14 and 15 that you perhaps did not know before? What's interesting in verses 14 and 15? Donna?
Well, he was married.
That Peter was married. Some people aren't aware of that. He has a mother-in-law in the scene, so he must have been married. Anything else you notice about Peter? I thought it was interesting that he had a house. And have you been following? What village do these scenes take place in? Where was Peter's house? Capernaum, right. It was a town. You know, the Sea of Galilee is in the shape of a harp. And up in this corner, there was this fishing town called Capernaum. Peter was a fisherman there, and he even had a house, had a family. His mother-in-law lived with him, obviously. Just little details about the life of Peter that's of interest to us. Number two, what did Jesus use to perform his miracles? How did he show that he was God by performing miracles in this manner? What does it say in verse 16? How did he heal him, Vera?
With a word.
With a word, right? And how does this teach you something about Jesus? How does Jesus perform his miracles in a way that shows he is God? Well, if he heals with his word, see?
John word says, word was with God and the word was God.
Jesus is the Word of God, according to John chapter 1, right? He not only speaks the Word of God, but he is the Word of God. He is the person of the triune God that communicates with the world, right? Anything else that reminds you of God when it says he healed with a word? Greg.
When we pray for healing, it's not like Greg be healed. We always, Lord, pray that, Greg's cold gets healed or something like that. And we hope that God does that. None of us have that authority to say something. Disease part or a person's healed or whatever occurs.
Yeah, this is going to occur, especially in the next account. Jesus doesn't have to request with a prayer, Lord, please heal these people. He just says the word because he is God. And it has all the power of God's word when he speaks it, right? Steve?
Just thinking of the account of Genesis, God said, let there be light, there was light, exactly.
From the very beginning of the recording of the Bible, God's word is always injected in there, and then it has immediate consequences as soon as God gives a command, right? The first one, let there be light, and there was light.
Mr. Walker, do you have a point to make about your sermon, the idea of empathy? And that's true of ourselves, too. From the moment we are born, there are cells in our body that are dying. In order for us to, if a disease affects us, the only way that that's going to be reversed is if there is order given to whatever the cells are, that's going to reverse it temporarily.
Exactly, yes. Only the Word of God can reverse the effects of entropy, right? Entropy is this scientific observation that everything is declining, that all systems in the universe are losing energy rather than gaining. Nothing is improving. But the Word of God is so miraculous because it can change
that devolving that's happening in all systems in the universe, right? Yeah, exactly. Good point. Joyce.
Before we close for the day, all these people who do all this deep studying, what was a demon-possessed person like back then? Is it a schizophrenic, or what was demon-possessed back then?
We get a good example of one at the end of the chapter, and it's more than just an illness that comes on a person. We couldn't compare it to any of the illnesses we have today because there was actually a person living inside of that person's body. In the healing of the two demon-possessed men, I think in Matthew's account the demon doesn't speak, but we're going to compare it to the Mark account, and the demon does a lot of speaking. That there's actually another personality, or in the case of this guy, there was a whole legion of demons in him that spoke as a different personality than him. So it's different than any earthly illness. Sometimes the demon would bring along some illness along with his possession, but it is separate from physical illness. And we'll talk about it more at the end.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.
The last question on that one, why does Jesus seem so antagonistic toward those who wanted to follow him? He seems to be putting off these two guys who say, hey Jesus, I'll follow you. Why does he answer the way he does in verses 20 and 22? Joyce?
I think he knew that their faith would not be strong enough, or that they wouldn't be strong enough for what lay ahead.
Jesus knows. He can read everyone's heart. And he can see that these two men will not be able to persevere with him. The first one, Jesus brings up the creature comforts, right? I have no house to live in. Are you sure you want to do this? Second one seems pretty harsh, isn't it? The guy's father had died, and he wanted to go back to bury the father. Jewish customs were that you buried your loved one on the day that they died. So it wasn't like the guy was asking for very much. But Jesus says to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Boy, that sounds callous, doesn't it? Linda.
I had heard once that maybe the man's father wasn't actually dead, but he was saying, let me go be with my parents until my dad dies.
That's true. Bible commentators have always puzzled over this one and said, well, maybe the guy's dad wasn't dead yet, and he's just asking, can I spend the rest of my life with my father until he dies, and then come and follow me? And that may be it. I don't know of one of the parallel accounts that would make it clearer. It's just a guess. I'm wondering, though, if Jesus isn't talking about the urgency of his mission. Right? That's why he words it so strongly. We've got to get the gospel out now. Doesn't really explain it. Matthew kind of leaves us hanging there. Let's try to finish Jesus. No, I guess we can't. It's 10:30 already, and I got to warm up the choir. So we'll pick it up at Jesus Calms the Storm next time. Get the worksheet for this week's study. It's on the table back there. We'll study most of chapter 9 for next time.